We find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. And today we begin a new section of the epistle. It is a division which spans from chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6. The first division was found in the first three verses of chapter 1, arguing for the superiority of Christ over everything, kind of the introduction to the book, so to speak. Second portion was Hebrews 1:4 through the end of chapter 2, which we just finished, which sets forth that Christ is superior to the angels. And now we see the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And this is the beginning of another one of the warning passages in Hebrews, of which there are five. We saw the first one in Hebrews 2:1-4, that there is certain judgment for those who have taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ. I'll go ahead and read that for you again, just to kind of remind you of kind of the context of where we find ourselves with another one of the warning passages. It says this: "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Again, we find ourselves in a similar section, and it's warning us that there are some who have taken their eyes off of Jesus Christ. And I cannot help but imagine that even here today, this morning, even in Grace Life, there are those who have taken their eyes off of Jesus, off of the heavenly destination. And when you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, you're immediately confronted once again with another one of these warning passages. And he is concerned that the Jewish believers would do precisely that, and resulting in their eternal ruin. They would take their eyes off of Christ, off of the heavenly reward. Now, before I begin, before we dive into this, we understand that God preserves his elect, and that these warnings, the author does not mean that they are in danger of losing salvation. We know that that's not the case. The Apostle John tells us that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. That's John 10:28. In the book of Romans, Paul says that those whom God calls, he justifies; those whom he justifies, he glorifies. All of them, all the way through Romans 8:30. This is one of the most cherished and comforting truths of the Christian faith. And I know that many of you here know that this morning. You know this to be true. And the author of Hebrews in our text this morning is not at odds with the other passages of Scripture when he gives the warning passages. It's the same Spirit who inspired the rest of Scripture that also inspired Hebrews. And the Spirit of God does not contradict himself. But what the author of Hebrews is doing is he is presenting the issue of Christian perseverance in such a way that if you do not find yourself persevering today, you ought to examine yourself closely to see if you are even a Christian. This is the necessary theological balance that all of those whom God saves, he keeps. And we know that perseverance should not be perverted to be that just because you made some kind of a profession of faith, but yet you've lived your life like the devil himself, that you have any guarantee of entering into eternal rest in heaven. That's not the doctrine of security at all. At the heart of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is what we call the Lordship salvation. Christ is not a savior of anyone who he is not also likewise their Lord. God keeps his children, and his children demonstrate their blood allegiance to him in a Holy Spirit transformed life. And so here he is, the author of Hebrews, to these battle-worn believers who are weary from the conflict. He's telling them, keep your eyes on the prize. This is worth it. The conflict rages, conflict from every angle, from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, from their very families being ostracized for their confession of Christ. And here the Hebrew believers are being enticed to return back to an easier way, to turn back to Moses. But he tells them, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let me read our text for us this morning. Hebrews 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was a faithful servant in all his house for a testimony of those things which were spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The contents of this section may be stated briefly like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is high above Moses, the mediator of the old dispensation. Whereas Moses was a servant of God who is faithful in the house, it is Jesus who is the Son of God and Lord over the house. And it is upon this doctrinal statement that the exhortation stands, that we should hold fast our hope and the bold confidence that we have in him firm until the end. Now, you might not be tempted to turn back to Moses this morning or to idolize Moses. But in order to see why Christ is greater than Moses, it is important for us to take a look at the life of Moses. So let me just briefly bring Moses into light for you. Consider the miraculous circumstances surrounding his supernatural preservation as a child, being saved by being placed in a basket, to be discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and yet to be reared by his own mother. What a miraculous set of circumstances that God had arranged. He would have had the highest of educations. He was called by God through the burning bush, and his whole life was situated with miracle after miracle after miracle. He was arguably the greatest prophet, a messenger commissioned and sent by God. You see, God didn't speak to Moses in the same way that he did the other prophets, not through dreams or signs, but he spoke to him like a dear friend, face to face. And at times, you would see the very glory of God shining on the face of Moses. He was the conduit of the Ten Commandments, Levitical laws, the whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. In fact, the whole Old Testament is sometimes summarized as the law of Moses. Not only was he a prophet, he also functioned as a priest. Psalm 99 verse 6 says precisely that. Many of you seminary students might be quick to point out to me that Aaron held the official office as priest in Israel. But if you know anything about Moses and Aaron, you know that Moses acted much more like a priest than Aaron ever did. Exodus 17, when Joshua and the Israelites are in combat, where is Moses? He is standing above his people with his hands outstretched in priestly fashion, beseeching the enablement of God to win them the day. And what about when Aaron fashioned a golden calf? Who was it that abated the anger of God? It is Moses who pleaded for the people of Israel. On many occasions, God says to Moses, he is fed up with the obstinate and rebellious people of Israel. He wants to obliterate them from the face of the earth and start a whole new people with Moses. But who was it that came to Israel's defense? Moses. Moses as advocate. If you turn to Deuteronomy 34, just to kind of put this in your mind as to how important Moses was to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 34, I'm going to read for us verses 4 to 6. Deuteronomy 34, verses 4 to 6. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite to Beth-Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. The end of Deuteronomy, who is it that has to bury Moses? God does. And God had to do it because the track record of Israel proves one thing. Had they known where he was buried, had they known his resting place, they wouldn't have gone into the promised land. They would have stayed there and worshiped the very bones of Moses. You see, the history of Moses is remarkable. From beginning to end, the hand of providence preserved him as a babe, and it's the hand of God that dug out his grave in the end. And so in this passage, the author of Hebrews argues to his Jewish Christian friends in this congregation that they must not be tempted to go back to someone so great as Moses, because they have embraced someone who is greater even to Moses. Now, you may not be tempted yourselves this morning to go back to Moses worship, but you're often tempted with something else, are you not? Other than Christ, who is our ultimate hope, our ultimate comfort. It's in him who we put our ultimate trust. But whatever it is that you're tempted to go back to even this morning, I promise you it's something less than Moses. Something inferior even to him. So I believe that these words that we will see this morning in Hebrews 3 are directly relevant to all of us. And I think that you will see, I'm going to give you three reasons to consider Jesus Christ anew today. Three reasons that are very important for all of you as you wrestle with this particular issue in your life, to get distracted of taking your eyes off of the prize of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to look at those, the three reasons that you should consider Jesus. So first, I'm going to give you my outline so you can take it down if you're following along. First, the exhortation. You'll see that in verse 1. Second, the exalted offices of Christ. That's the end of verse 1 through verse 2. And then third, the evidence of his superiority, and that'll be verse 3 through the end of verse 6. So we have the exhortation, the exalted offices, and the evidence of superiority. First, let's look at the exhortation. As we walk the walk of faith in this world and are from time to time pulled away from Christ, the first thing we learn in this passage is a very basic thing that we learn in our Christian walk, that we must remember who we are by God's grace. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to help us to consider Jesus. There is more to consider about Jesus than you could ever exhaust in one lifetime. And the point at every stage in this book is consider Jesus, look at him, ponder him, fix your eyes on him. If your mind is like a moving compass through the world of magnets that pulls you this way, spins you that way, make Jesus the North Pole of your lives, so that way every time your thoughts are directed somewhere else, they point back to him. And so while the allurement to return to Moses is real for them, and whatever your personal distraction is here this morning is an allurement to you today, the author's remedy is still the same. Return your focus to Jesus Christ. In verse 1, you'll notice the beautiful phrase which the author of Hebrews applies to these struggling saints. He says, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Now remember, he's already told us in the first two chapters that these saints are struggling with some very serious issues, some very serious sins. They're struggling with even understanding the deity of Christ, the significance of his incarnation and his atonement. These are not perfect people. These are not people who don't have sins. And yet looking at what he calls them, he calls them holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And it's in that phrase that he reminds us that we must remember who we are by God's grace, holy. As we struggle with persevering in the faith, one of the things that we need to do as believers is remember who we are by God's grace. You see, some of these people are considering the great apostasy. And perhaps many of you this morning unknowingly are contemplating it as well. Some of them are thinking of turning their backs on Christ, and yet because they have professed him, because they have owned him, because they have professed him publicly, he refers to them as holy brethren. They are made members of God's family, and therefore they are spiritually related to one another, just as each one of you who are in Christ are spiritually related to one another. We're not saved merely as individuals to go off on our own and have our own little private club. We're saved into the body of Christ. You see, he's tying them all together, and he's offering them up to God. It is God who made them holy, and it is God who has pulled them together and has made them a brotherhood. He is appealing for them to contemplate what God has done for them, and he goes on to expand that. He calls them partakers of a heavenly calling. They share in a heavenly calling. They are called to share in God's eternal rest. They are called to share in the blessings of his kingdom. They're called to be citizens of the heavenly realm, pilgrims in this world, citizens of heaven. By addressing them in this way, the author is focusing them for a moment on what they have been made in Christ. That's one of the first steps of our spiritual growth, is to realize what God has done. And why do we need to keep considering Christ? You might think that. when we as Christians are already here, I mean, you're here this morning, why do you need to keep considering him? Simply because all of us are far from fully discovering all of what makes him so precious and glorious. So the Spirit says to us, as he says to those early believers, gaze on Jesus Christ. Keep gazing on him and don't look around at all the issues in your life that distract you so easily, from persecutions to trials. Keep considering Jesus. You don't need anything else. He is sufficient. And the reason so many Christians, even here today, are weak and worried is that they do not keep considering Christ. And so his full strength and comfort and guidance is not theirs. The Holy Spirit continually says to every believer, consider him. When life gets rough and problems seem to never cease, the enemies are seemingly immortal, only their names and faces change. Everything goes from bad to worse, and disappointment and depression mark your life. They seem to be normal. Temptations seem irresistible. Put your gaze on Jesus. Keep it there. There are 11 different words in the Greek New Testament that could be used for the word consider. Four of them are simple ones. Seven of them are compound words. But the one that the Holy Spirit uses here in Hebrews 3:1 signifies this: to thoroughly think through a matter so as to arrive at a fuller knowledge of it. So it's not just to think about something in nebulous. It's to think through a matter so fully that you come to a greater conviction and knowledge of it. It's the words that are used by our Lord. In Luke 12:24, he says this: consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? To consider Christ means to thoroughly ponder who he is and what he has done, to attentively weigh his dignity, his excellency, his authority, to think of what is due to him. And it is a failure to thoroughly weigh important considerations such as this, which causes them to slip by you, and why you must be called to consider him new a day. On the other hand, it is by diligently pondering things of value that we are better able to understand them. It gives us a better memory to retain them, to bring them back to the surface whenever we're being assaulted by trials. It presses them on our hearts and allows us to better rely upon him. To consider Christ means to behold him, not simply by passing by, giving him a subtle glance or thinking the occasional thought about him, but by the heart being fully occupied with him. Song of Solomon 8:6 says this: put me like a seal over your heart. This is his call to us. His call is for us to be and to have him impressed upon our hearts. And it is our failure at this point which explains why we know him so little, why we love him so feebly, and why we trust him so imperfectly at times. The motive presented by the Spirit here as to why we should consider Christ is seen in the opening verses. He says, therefore. The therefore draws us back to all which precedes it, because Christ is the one through whom deity is now fully and finally manifested, because he is the brightness of God's glory and the very impress of his substance, because therefore he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than the angels, because he is infinite in grace, because all of one who are with him are redeemed by him, because he made propitiations for the sins of his people, because he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and while there, he is a merciful and faithful high priest, because he himself suffered being tempted and is able to sympathize with those who are tempted. Therefore, he is infinitely worthy of our constant anticipation, our constant focus, because Christ is also, it says, therefore, more worthy than Moses, so you should consider him. And what happens when you consider him this way? If you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus enough, what happens is you begin to enjoy him more and more, don't you? You enjoy him. You delight in him. Your joys are his joys when you keep your eyes on him. Do you enjoy Jesus Christ today? I must say, unfortunately, many Christians do not enjoy Jesus. They do not know him richly. They do not know him deeply. They do not know him intimately. If you want to enjoy Jesus, you have to stay with him. You have to stay with him until you learn to enjoy him. Stay there until your Christian life is a thrill of continually drinking from the eternal fountain of God's redeeming grace. Until every waking moment of every day is joy upon joy upon joy, not because of your life's circumstances, but because your eyes are fixated on Him. Charles Spurgeon always had a masterful way of putting this into our mind. I want to share with you a quote from him. He says this, "If you draw near to God, you will be as happy as the days are long in midsummer. Your doubts and fears will flee, and you will be as merry as the birds of the air. And so, happy Christians, you of the bright eye and the elastic foot, you can be happier still by coming nearer to God and abiding in fuller communion with Him. And though already you are singing, 'How happy is the pilgrim's lot,' you shall be even more blessed if you become more obedient, more submissive to the divine will, more in sympathy with Jesus, and more abidingly in communion with the Father. You can have greater and deeper joy." And again, if this doesn't describe you, you must consider where you are. This is what makes a vigorous, passionate, joy-filled, influential, persevering Christian. And the reverse is also true, that those qualities are absent from those who may profess Christ but have lost sight of Him, those who have fixated themselves on worldly preoccupations. And the world knows how to assault us with distractions, doesn't it? You are likely assaulted from your work, your family, your college, career. If you're single, you might be wondering if God will bring someone in your life to marry. If you're married, you might be worried about, and you have children, you might be worried about your children, their hobbies, their sports. You might be, if you're of older age, worried about your retirement, worried about your health. Those things can be distractions that can be fixated away from and pull you away from Christ. And what happens is whenever that happens in your life, your passion for Jesus Christ will begin to wane. It'll begin to erode around the edges when you are preoccupied with lesser things. And it's at that point that our perseverance as Christians is seriously brought into question. So we must remember who we are. Make Jesus the object of your study preoccupation. Fix your thoughts and minds on Him. Now you might be thinking, what is the key to successful Christian perseverance in the Christian life? It's not some, you know, magical thing. It's not like some Christians have more will or more focus or a higher calling than other Christians. That's not the case. The truth is, the successful perseverance of a Christian is the consequence of a steady preoccupation with Jesus Christ. It's that simple, but it's also that hard. The successful perseverance of a Christian is the consequence of a steady preoccupation with Jesus Christ. These are the people who stand fast in Christ. They're not given to extreme highs and lows, extreme inconsistencies, waxing and waning. These are people who will endure to the end. They are models that we look and long to imitate. They are characterized by steadiness, consistency. They're not drawn away by every allurement that comes by them, enticements and enchantments of the world. It is not because they're super Christian or extra spiritual or called to full-time ministry or anything else, or even less susceptible to temptation than the rest of us. It's not that. These are the people who are steadily preoccupied with Jesus Christ. And so that's our first point, the exhortation to consider Jesus. Secondly, Christians must consider the exalted offices of Jesus. The next phrase in our text is very important. The imperative comes at the end of the verse. He says, "You must consider Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Here we see a second thing that this passage, it's exalting the offices of Christ. When it's telling you to consider Jesus, it's not just to consider Him in any way that you think is fit. It's to consider Him in these offices. And you might not see the immediate practicality of this, but hopefully you'll get that before our time is up. The author is assuring struggling Christians that you set your the perseverance of the Christian life in order to succeed. You must focus on these truths about Christ, what He has done, what He has accomplished in these offices. He's calling us to fix our thoughts on Christ, to consider Him, to dwell on Him, to meditate on Him, to reflect, to focus, and to ponder the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. His mediatorship. Jesus is the apostle and high priest. Now let's look at both of those. First, He is said to be the apostle. Now that's an interesting phrase because it is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is called the apostle directly. But the idea of Jesus being sent is found all throughout the New Testament. And that is what an apostle is. An apostle, from the Greek word apostolos, means one who is sent with the authority of the one who sends them. The phrase can be used technically to speak about the inner circle of disciples who were sent by Jesus Christ, or it can be used in a general sense as to those who are sent out by God to do a particular task. In this case, Jesus is spoken of as an apostle in the sense that he is God, the Father's, handpicked representative to us. And what are the characteristics of an apostle, of an ambassador? First, he has the rights and powers and authority of the ruler who sends him. Jesus came in the power of God, with all of God's grace, all of God's love, all of God's mercy, all of God's justice, and all of God's power. Second, an ambassador speaks completely on behalf of the one who sent him. Jesus said, "I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me, he has commanded me what I shall say, and that is what I speak." That's John 12:49. Jesus was the perfect ambassador, the perfect apostle sent from God. In John's gospel, Christ is frequently called the sent one. John 3:34, it says, "For whom God has sent speaks the words of God." The general function of Christ as a prophet, an apostle, a minister of the word, was to make known the will of his Father to his people. Consider this. Christ is more than merely an apostle. He is the apostle. That is why none others, not Peter, not John, not Paul, none of them are mentioned in this epistle, because Christ eclipses all other apostles. He was the first apostle, the 12 being appointed by him. His apostolic jurisdiction was more extensive than theirs. Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, Paul to the Gentiles, but Christ preached both to them that are near and those that are far away, Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:17. The message of the other apostles was derived. It was given to them by the Holy Spirit, but with Jesus, the messenger is the message. He was himself the truth. The miracles he wrought, the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, are mightier and more numerous than those of the others. Truly, Christ is the apostle, for in all things he has preeminence. That is why we are commanded to hear him, Matthew 17:5. Consider anew Jesus, the apostle. Jesus, in this case, is the apostle sent by God. So the author of Hebrews says, I want you to consider Jesus. Consider that one who is sent to represent God to us. You contemplate what he came to do, what he came to say, who he came to represent. The second office that's pointed out here, the office of Jesus as high priest. Jesus is also our great high priest. Suffice it to say that he is not the supreme, or that he is, excuse me, the supreme priest, the supreme mediator between God and man. He not only is the sent one from God with all his power, speaking with God's voice, he is also the one who brings man up to God and reconciles man to God. And we have already been told the Lord Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, Hebrews 2:17. This at once gives us the principal feature which distinguishes his priestly office from his prophetic office. As prophet, Christ is God's representative to his people. But as priest, he is their representative before God. As the apostle, he speaks to us from God. As high priest, he speaks for us to God. He fills the whole space between us and God. As apostle, he is close to us. As priest, he is close to God. As apostle, he brings God down and reveals him to us. And as priest, he takes us up into the heavenlies. A lot of times Catholics think that Protestants don't like priests. Well, that's actually not the case. We just only have one. Jesus is our high priest. We don't accept any counterfeit substitutes. We love the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is soul sufficient. We need no other priesthood stacked on top of it. So in this passage, you see Christ as priest, representing man before God. The high priest is the prime representative of the people of God to God. He's the one who offers the sacrifice of atonement. And the author of Hebrews is saying, I want you to stop for a minute. I want you to consider who Jesus is in both God's representative to man and as man's representative to God. And the entire first point of considering the exhortation to remember our Christian identity, how was that made? How did that happen? The priesthood of Christ. How were you made a Christian? The priesthood of Christ. How are you holy this morning if you are in him, the priesthood of Christ? How are we brothers and sisters together called to a heavenly calling? The priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 2:10 says that. He explains that Jesus came to make us holy. He's concerned with bringing many sons to glory. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 is just probably the next page. How does he do this? How does he bring many sons to glory? How is it that we have this Christian identity? He says this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might what? Become a priest. And he had to become a human priest so that what? Verse 17, he might be able to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He cannot make a propitiation offering unless he is our priest. And this is how Jesus makes his people holy. The eternal second person of the Godhead takes on human flesh so that as our priest, the anger of God might be redirected from us to him. That's how our fallenness is taken care of justly. And he does this by means of his intercessory and substitutionary offices. Without these offices, Christ could not justly reconcile men to God. That's how important these are. That's why the apostle calls us to consider Jesus not just without referent, again, as what? The apostle and high priest of our confession. He is reminding us of these two aspects of Christ's work. Jesus is our faithful apostle and high priest. So when people are considering shifting back Judaism, he takes the best guy that Judaism has to offer and he sets him up against Jesus Christ. He sets up a similarity only to show some radical differences. And so in no uncertain terms, his command is clear. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, do not confuse this again with Eastern mysticism or just, you know, letting your mind go into neutral, kind of free fall sort of deal. No, you must study him. You must study him. It takes work. You have to study him. As a bit of a side note, I just want to say this. Notice the word "the" in your text. It only appears once. The phrase "the apostle and high priest," he's not. It doesn't say "the apostle and the high priest." The fact that there's only one definite article that's used here means that these two nouns are to be taken together. They are inseparably linked. You cannot separate them. So there are many people who foolishly want to consider that Christ was a prophet in his earthly ministry, but he wasn't a priest until after he was ascended. And that is dead wrong because right here, he is the apostle and high priest. Both of these together because Christ holds all of his offices at once. So back to our text. He was sent by God to do one thing in particular, to function as a prophet priest in the way that Moses never could. Moses prayed for the people. He interceded for the people when the anger of God was aroused against them. But at the end of the day, was there anything that Moses could ever do? Right? Could he ever satisfy the justice of God? No. Not on his best day. Now, be sure, God honored the priestly efforts of Moses again and again. But not because of the efficacy of Moses' priesthood, but because of the work of a greater high priest, Jesus Christ, who would effectually once and for all as the high priest deal with all the sins of his people. Moses could never do that. You wonder why? Because Moses himself was a sinner in need of a savior. Jesus is the only priest who can effectually offer that sacrifice. And this is one of the things that the Bible doesn't shy away from. Moses was a sinner. And the Bible paints all of our greatest heroes in all of their sins so we don't become overly enamored with them, but we keep our eyes fixated on the greater glory of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest, and that's why Moses could never be. Both men are said to be faithful. But the magnitude and efficacy of each man's ministry was radically different. Jesus was faithful to the max. Moses was an apostle. Moses was a priest, but as an anticipation and shadow of the coming of the real thing. And that's why he says Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. And that's why our confession centers around Jesus. Notice again, he says, the apostle and priest of our confession. The words "of our confession," the Greek word here is a compound term, and it properly signifies a consent, to be committed to something. In the New Testament, it is used for the confession of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12. It says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession. in the presence of many witnesses. This is the good confession. Here it may be taken either as an act on our part, the confessing Christ to be the apostle and high priest, or the subject matter of our faith that we profess. Christians are not ashamed to own him, for he is not ashamed to own them. The apostleship and priesthood of Christ are the distinguishing subjects of our faith. The Apostle Paul likewise assumes that every single person who embraces Jesus Christ confesses them with their mouth. Right? This is Romans 10:9. If you confess him with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That confession is essential to being a believer. It is essential to Christianity. And essential to Christianity is the confession of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And the author of Hebrews is asking us to go back and think about those things. He's calling us back to the basics. He's saying that if you're going to persevere, if you're going to survive the temptations to turn aside, you're going to have to focus on Christ. First, we get the exhortation to consider Christ. Second, to consider his exalted offices as apostle and priest. And thirdly, to consider the evidences of his superiority. We must recognize the superiority of the new covenant mediator. Notice again, verses 2 through the second half of verse 6, he adds up some arguments at this point. So if you haven't been motivated to focus on Jesus Christ at this point, the author wants to give you some arguments as to why he is worth focusing on. So let me read that for you, verses 2 to 6. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house is more honorable than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of the things which are to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast to our confidence and boast and hope until the end. In that passage, we have both a comparison of Jesus to Moses and a contrast of Jesus to Moses. The comparison comes in verse 2. There we are told that Jesus was faithful like Moses. Nowhere does the author suggest that Moses was unfaithful. He was by and large faithful. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. Did he sin? Yes, he did. But the verdict of Moses' life from the mouth of God is that he was a faithful servant. The Old Testament testifies to that. Numbers 12:7-8 says this, "My servant Moses is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth." He carried out God's plan. He was faithful. Jesus is also said to be faithful to the Father. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's faithfulness. Furthermore, we are told that both Jesus and Moses are appointed by God. Notice the phrase that says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him." The idea is that neither Moses nor Christ took upon themselves a role or a responsibility that the Father had not called them to. Moses was called to lead his people out of bondage. He was called by God. That wasn't something that he just went out and looked for. It was a vocation that God placed upon him. And Jesus Christ, in the eternal plan of redemption, took on this responsibility. In agreement within the eternal Godhead, the Son took the responsibility for the sake of his people. The stress here is that Jesus and Moses both did the work of redemption in accordance to the eternal will of God. Over and over, Jesus says things like this. "It is my meat to do the will of the Father. It is my meat to do his will." He is doing precisely what the Father wants him to do. It's all part of the beauty of the eternal plan of redemption. Or as the Lord Jesus works out this commitment to save his people. Neither Moses nor Jesus took these offices upon themselves. This is very important. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament when certain individuals would take an office upon themselves? What about King Uzziah? Took upon himself the priestly office. Was God pleased? No, he cursed him with leprosy for taking an office that didn't belong to him. So Moses' faithfulness is not downplayed here. He was faithful in all of his house, but Jesus is said to be considered worthy of more honor than Moses for two reasons. He is the superior builder, and he is the superior son. So the superior builder in verses 3 to 4, superior son verses 5 to 6. In verse 3, you'll see that we are told that God counts Jesus worthy of more honor because Jesus is the builder of God's house. And he says that the builder has more honor than the thing itself. Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. Jesus is the founder and inheritor of the household. Moses was a chief administrator, yes, but he wasn't the builder of the house of God. Notice again in verse 4, Jesus is considered as worthy of more honor because he is the builder of the household of God and of all things. God, we are told, builds all things, verse 4. He is the builder of everything. And that is an assertion of Jesus' divinity. You don't have to be an expert in Jewish theology to know that God made everything. And so if Jesus made everything, he is co-equal. He is truly God. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that God has one household that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians, right? The mystery of God was that he has one household, both Jew and Gentile. He has brought both into one household under the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful, but he was part of the house. Jesus made the house. That is the difference, the great difference. John 1:3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has ever come into being. Moses was only a member of the household which Jesus built. Jesus created Israel. Jesus created the church. Since God built or created all things, Jesus obviously is God. The contrast, again, drawn between Christ and Moses is both plain and immense. Moses was not the founder of Israel, but simply a member of it. With the apostle and high priest of our confession, he is distinct. He is not only the head of God's family, he is the builder and founder of it. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10 says this. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in or by Christ Jesus. There it is. We are his workmanship created by Christ Jesus. Moses did not make men into the children of God. Christ does. Moses came to a people who are already the Lord's by covenant, right? They were already in covenant relationship with him. That's why he pointed out even at his death, this is the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were already God's people by covenant blessing. But look at Christ's work. He takes dead men and that people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and creates them anew, bringing them into the new covenant. He takes those who are far off and he makes them covenant people. He's superior because he's the builder. Next, he's superior because he is son. Verses 5 to 6, you'll see again that we are to consider Christ and offer him more honor than Moses because he has a more preeminent place in the household of God. In verse 5, we learn that Moses was God's servant. In verse 6, we are reminded that Jesus is God's son. Moses was a faithful and exalted servant, but he wasn't the very son of God. And this is the climax. In this passage, we see that Moses is by person a servant, while Jesus is by person son. There is a great difference between being a servant and a son, is there not? John 8:35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Servants come and go, but sons are sons for life. Moses was a servant. He conducted himself as a servant. The Greek word here for servant in Hebrews 3:5 is very unique. It's therapon. It's a term for dignity and freedom, not of servitude. So this is a high-class servant, perhaps even a nobleman. It's not like the despotos and doulos kind of slave relationship. It's the only time this is used in the New Testament. It suggests that even the highest-ranking servant, Moses, was still a servant. He was a faithful, obedient, ministering, caring servant, highly elevated in the house of God, a good steward of God, but he was no son. Not in the way Christ is son. The difference between servant and son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house. He is Lord over the house. He provides for those in the house out of his wealth. But the servants, they don't own anything in the house. The servants follow the orders of the owner. The servants received their provision from the owner. So again, Jesus' son is superior to Moses. He owns the house of God. He rules the house of God. He provides for the house of God. By comparison, Moses is just a servant in the house. He doesn't own it. He doesn't rule it. He doesn't provide for it out of his wealth. And the church is the house of God, which means that Jesus this morning, not just back in Moses' day or even during his own day, but this very morning, he is our maker, he is our owner, he is our ruler and our provider. He's the son. If we are part of this household, we're just merely servants. And we are the household of God. Moses is the one with one with us in this household. He is our fellow servant, but Jesus is our maker, our owner, our ruler, and our provider. Again, in verse 5 to 6, we see Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus was a son over the house. A son has an exalted position. Moses was faithful. Notice the presupposition there, if you'll look at it. He says Moses was faithful in God's house. He was a part of the house. But verse 6, it says that Jesus was faithful over God's house. See that? He is the Lord. He possesses authority. One serves faithfully in the house amongst the people of God. The other serves faithfully over the house, ruling the people of God as the sovereign Son of God. He is head over everything. Another way we see here is Moses was merely an anticipation of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, it says, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to come, that were to be spoken of later. Look at that. In other words, Moses' faithful ministry points to something that would transcend his own time, his own ministry, his own understanding, his own offices. And according to the author of Hebrews, this thing is the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Moses represents in Jewish history is incomplete. He points forward to what it is that is to come. Moses is the type. All of his offices, all of his writings. Jesus is the reality which all of those things point to. Everything that Moses ever said, ever wrote, anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ. The law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the ceremonies, the tabernacle, it was all to point to Jesus Christ. John 5:46, Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. All that Moses wrote was aiming at Jesus Christ. And so, friends, if you've read through the Pentateuch and you haven't seen Jesus Christ there, you missed the whole point. Moses was faithful, pointing out to the one who was to come. So the proofs presented in our passage today of our Lord's immeasurable superiority over Moses. Let me set them forth for you. Moses was an apostle, Christ the apostle, verse 1. Moses was a priest, Jesus was the high priest. Moses was a member of a house, Christ the builder of one, verse 3. Moses was concerned with a single house, Christ built all things, being the creator of the universe, verse 4. Moses was a man, Christ God. Moses was but a servant, verse 5, Christ the Son. Moses was a testimony of things to be spoken of after him, verse 5. Christ supplied the substance and fulfillment of what Moses witnessed to. Moses was but a servant in the house. Christ was son over the house. The author's point culminates here in verse 6. It is a call for us to persevere in faith. He wants us to contemplate what it means to continue in this new way of life. He says, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Notice the stress here. The importance of continuing hope, continuing to focus our faith only in Christ. He says, if, and that's not to unsettle our assurance, but to make sure that we're not putting it in the wrong things, not resting our only hope solely on an experience with no relationship to presently walking with Christ. He doesn't want to see people who have started with Christ, but that are suddenly shifting off. The author's if is not designed to unsettle us. Again, it is designed to make sure that our assurance is rightly grounded in Christ. We must be able to answer that question, not simply, have you trusted Christ past tense, but are you trusting in Christ? That's the question you need to answer. He's not interested us in making some original confession of faith, signing some card, praying some prayer when we were children, or even attending church every Sunday morning for turning our backs on Christ throughout the week. He wants us to continue to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of you, this comes as a much needed warning. The Hebrews were in danger of subordinating the future to the present and of forsaking the invisible Christ in heaven for the visible Judaism on earth merely because they wanted to escape fire and persecution. How can we know that we are really God's house? By holding fast that our confidence and boast is firm in him. This does not mean that we are, don't misinterpret this. It's not that we hang on. We can neither save ourselves nor keep ourselves saved. The meaning is simply that perseverance is a proof of reality. We can tell if we are really at the house of God because we stay there. The ones who fall away were never really there in the first place. That's 1 John 2:19. This message says two things. First, we should be sure that we are real Christians. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, right? The 2 Corinthians 13:5. Second, then we know we are in Christ. We should keep our eyes fixed on Him. He is all we need. We are complete. He is the builder and the head of the house, and His people are one household, our text says. He says, you will know that you are His household if you hold firm until the end. I love that, household. What an interesting and delightful thought. This ought to bring to all of our minds the fact that scattered throughout the entire earth, there are Christians belonging to every kindred and people and tribe and tongue and nation, distinguished in almost every and infinite amount of ways as to talent, as to temper, education, rank, circumstances, yet bound together by an invisible bond. We are bound to the one great object of our confidence and love and obedience, Jesus Christ, forming one great household. Do you belong to this holy household? That question is an important one. And for those of you who do not, how is it possible for sinful worms of the earth to belong to this brotherhood? By union with the incarnate Son, by faith in Him, whose human righteousness is then imputed to them, whose position they share. We are partakers of a heavenly calling because He, in wondrous condescension, partook of our earthly lot. What He has, we have. What He is, we are. He is the Holy One of God, therefore we are holy. He has been made high, He has been made higher than the heavens, therefore we likewise are partakers of a heavenly calling. His offices were better, apostle and priest. His faithfulness was better as builder and son. If you don't know Him as apostle and as priest and as faithful builder and as eternal son, and you don't know Him, and I urge you to consider Him anew today. Let's pray. Father God, King of grace, we thank You for the immense blessings that You have given us through Your word, letting us see Your Son, considering Him anew every day. Lord, may we not take for granted the fact that You have revealed Yourself here through Your spoken word, that You lived out Your perfect life in the work of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not go home and neglect and forsake the study of Your word, but Lord, that it would be pressed upon our hearts to study it and to know it anew and afresh even today. That our great hope, our great comfort, our great trust, the confession of our faith will be rightly placed in Christ. We thank You for all that You have given us in Him, and that He is greater than Moses. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.